A few weeks ago, I ran across an article in the news that grabbed my attention. The headline reads, 60% of people can't go 10 minutes without lying. Did you guys see that article? It says there are two things you can say for sure about human beings. Our opposable thumbs make us great at using tools, and we are all big fat liars. By age 4, 90% of children have grasped the concept of lying, and it just gets worse from there. Just how bad is it? According to a 2002 study conducted by the University of Massachusetts, 60% of adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. But even that number makes it sound better than it really is. Those people in the study who did lie actually told an average of 3 lies during their brief chat. And I know you're sitting there right now insisting you would be part of the 40% that didn't lie. That's what the liars in the study thought too. When they watched the taped conversations back, they were shocked at how many fibs they had told. It says, we lie to everyone. Our parents get the worst of it. According to the Day America Told the Truth, with 86% of us lying to them regularly. I know about that. Followed by friends, 75%, siblings, 73%, and spouses, 69%. And then one last little tidbit that I thought was funny. It says, according to a study by Scientific American, a whopping 90% of people looking for a date online lie in their profile. 90%. Beware, you single folks. Now, believe it or not, that really does have something to do with what we're going to talk about today. Today is our third installment of the story of David. It's the 10th week in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. It's the 22nd week in chapter 11 of our study of the book of Hebrews, which we began back in May of last year. We're trying to set a world record, you know. But we have just 2 more weeks after today in David's story. The most famous story from David's life is the story of him killing the giant Philistine warrior Goliath with his sling and a stone. It is an inspiring story of faith and courage. And his victory over Goliath that day cemented him into the hearts of the people of Israel, making him a national hero, and it paved the way for him to become king. Today, we're going to look at the most infamous story from David's life. Rather than it being an inspiring story of victory, it's a sobering warning about our own vulnerabilities. David may have been victorious over the giant Goliath, but he is beaten by his own desires. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. The setting for our story. David is now the king of Israel. He's been king for several years now. And the Lord has given him victory over most of his enemies. The kingdom of Israel is now one of the most dominant powers in the region. It is a time of prosperity and strength for Israel as a whole, both politically and spiritually, under the leadership of David. And it could be said that David is at the peak of his career at this point. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's life up to this point has remained relatively unmarred, except for the near disaster at Ziklag, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He's had some minor setbacks here and there, but overall, he has had an almost superhuman quality about him. Everything he touches turns to gold. And it's all because of the blessing of God that is on his life. But in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David takes a short turn toward the dark side, which he will never fully recover from. As painful as it sometimes is to watch the Bible report the history of God's people so accurately, it's a good thing. We see David in his good moments and his bad moments, and I think there are at least three reasons for why the Bible includes both the good and the bad of David's life. First, God is the real hero in the story, not David. God is the hero in his story, in our story. Second, we can learn as much from a bad example as we can from a good example. I mean, I've often thought that my purpose in life is to be the bad example that others get to learn from. And third, David's bad moments stand as warnings for us. They're like signs along the path of life saying, danger! Do not go this way! Turn back! And that's what we have before us today, one of those warning signs. It says, danger! Do not go this way! Turn back! David disobeys three of the Ten Commandments in this chapter. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder. To think that the great king, David, could stoop to such a low level and commit the acts that the Bible so vividly describes here is startling. I mean, this is King David, Israel's most celebrated king, a type of the Messiah, and the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. That David. David's moral failures in this chapter leave an indelible scar on the rest of his life. I mean, he will pay for these sins many times throughout the remainder of his life. Our sins can damage our life and make it unnecessarily complicated. God will forgive us for our sins, but people and society are not always so forgiving. The consequences of our sins can cling to us for the rest of our life sometimes. And reminding ourselves of that can help us do the right thing when we're tempted not to. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. The story opens with these words, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. Springtime was the beginning of the war season in those times. I mean, the bad weather of winter has passed, the roads begin to dry out, making travel easy, and there's plenty of food and supply for the soldiers and their animals. Well, rather than David going out, leading his men in battle this time, as he usually would, he sends out Joab, the commander of the army, with the men. And this is unusual behavior for David. It was not the common practice of David to stay home while his men were out on the battlefield fighting the enemy. See, David had always been a very hands-on leader. If the men were on the battlefield, he was on the battlefield. If the men did without something, he did without that thing. Everyone suffered together and everyone shared together. This is just the way David conducted his business. David staying home, though, rather than participating in the war, reveals the mindset that leads to the terrible things that he does in this chapter. See, David has become arrogant. He has begun to feel entitled. He's letting his power go to his head. He's beginning to feel as though he's above the accountability of others. And this arrogant, inflated thinking of his place among the rest of humanity is what gives him the daring to do what he does. The same thing happens in our own day, doesn't it? People suffer from delusions of grandeur. They acquire an exaggerated view of their position, of their abilities and strengths, of their power, of their talents, of their value and importance, who they're accountable to. And then they reach out and they begin to take what is not theirs, and it leads them further and further down a path where they are drunk with their self-delusional power. And they eventually have a big crash, and lots of people suffer for it. People in places of leadership and responsibility need to be especially wary of this in their life. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The roof of the typical house in that culture and time was flat with a low perimeter wall around it so that it was used really as an additional living space. And from the roof of the palace, David sees a very beautiful woman bathing in one of the surrounding homes. And from his vantage point, above the rest of the houses in the city, he lives in the highest place. He sees further than everyone else. His house is bigger than everyone else. David is able to see into the private quarters of many of the houses in the city. And I point this out so no one here has the mistaken impression that this woman is being an exhibitionist or something. She's doing nothing improper. She's bathing in what she believes to be the privacy of her own home. She's being discreet in what she's doing. Well, besides this woman being strikingly beautiful, the syndrome called the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence has set in on David. David, as king, he has several wives and many concubines already. And you can be sure that these women were some of the most beautiful in all of Israel. David has no lack in his life. But David only sees the beauty of Bathsheba in this moment. Lust begins to intoxicate him. His mind begins to fantasize about this woman. He moves further and further away from the benchmark of truths that he has always held to. He begins to create justifications in his mind to allow these thoughts to continue. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 3, "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Okay, things didn't work out the way he was hoping. Things have gotten complicated. See, David sent someone to find out about this woman he saw bathing, and it was reported that her name was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Note that it clearly reports to David that she is a married woman. He's not accidentally pursuing a married woman. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is a loyal soldier in David's army. He's at this very moment giving his life for the good of king and country. Well, after finding out who she was, David sent messengers to get her. The ESV says to take her. David takes the next step, bringing her to his home to meet her. He may not be willing to admit to himself yet what he's ultimately planning to do, but he has now created the situation so that it can happen. And this is the game that we play with ourselves, isn't it? We're not willing to openly acknowledge to ourselves the full extent of what we want to do. Instead, we take baby steps to inch our way closer and create the situation that will make the act easier to take place. I mean, we have probably all observed this kind of behavior in a small child. The child is told not to touch something in the room. But rather than going off and playing somewhere else, he goes and he sits near the forbidden thing. And he begins to focus his attention on the forbidden thing. He scoots closer and closer to the thing. He gets just inches away from it so that all he can see is the forbidden thing. And then, unexpectedly, unintentionally, accidentally, not planning to, he reaches out and he takes the forbidden thing. We really haven't changed much, have we? It's like we're all stuck at 3 sometimes. See, if we really want to avoid the sin that we are being tempted to do, we need to just get away from the forbidden thing. It's that simple. When we see it as complicated, we can be sure that it's our mind working really hard to find justification to do the forbidden thing. Doing the right thing is not complicated. It says Bathsheba was brought to David. He slept with her. Then she went back home. David probably thought he had gotten away with it. No one would know anything about what had been done. But the nightmare was just beginning. Because a short time later, Bathsheba sent word to David telling him that she was pregnant. There's a parenthetical statement in that passage there that says, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, which is referring to her period. And it's mentioned to let us know that Bathsheba was definitely not pregnant before her encounter with David. There's no doubt about the child being David's. There are some who have tried to shift some or even all of the blame for what happens here from David to Bathsheba. But there is no evidence in the biblical text itself to support that. Nor is there any support in the cultural norms of the day to support such a misguided view of this story. The blame here is David's to own. See, some say Bathsheba could have refused David's advances. But I think they've completely forgotten who David is and the culture and history of that day. He's the king. He's the king. And what the king wants, the king gets. She didn't have any choice at all but to come when he summoned her and to do exactly what he wanted her to do. See, if this had happened in our own day, he'd be in jail for sexual harassment. Clear cut, easy case. He has all the power, and she's entirely at his mercy. When Bathsheba lets David know she's pregnant, it's not some ploy on her part to manipulate him into taking her as his wife. She's terrified. She doesn't know what to do. She's crying out for help. In that day, for a woman to be in this kind of a position, was a bad, bad thing. And very dangerous for her. Her very life is at stake at this moment. Well, David finds himself in a tight spot. So he decides that he has to do something to cover up his tracks. And during the rest of the chapter, I want us to note that David never acknowledges his sin. Instead, he's completely focused on trying to hide it. He spends all of his energy trying to keep others from finding out about what he has done. And as each plan fails, it leads him deeper and deeper into a dark hole. It's only in the next chapter, when Nathan the prophet confronts David, that David will finally acknowledge his sin and his sanity returns to him. We can do some crazy stuff trying to keep others from finding out about what we've done. Well, verse 6 says, so David sent word to Joab, the commander of his army, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. This is plan A. David has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent back from the battle line to him in Jerusalem under the pretense of giving him a report of how the battle is going. And David tries to make everything look innocent. He asks Uriah how things are going, makes small talk with him, and then David tells Uriah to go home and relax and enjoy himself before he has to return to the war. You've been working hard. Knock off for a little bit. You've earned it. David even sends a gift to Uriah's house. Now, we're not told what the gift was, but if it had occurred in our own day, it might have been a very nice bottle of champagne and some chocolate truffles, something intended to help get the romance going between Uriah and his wife, Bathsheba. But Uriah did not go home and sleep with Bathsheba. Instead, he slept with the king's servants at the palace. So in verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, why have you not come? Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So when David is told that Uriah had not slept at his house, David asks him why, and Uriah tells him, how can I sleep with my wife in the luxury of my own home while the rest of the king's army is on the battlefield? I would never do such a thing. Uriah is a man of tremendous loyalty and honor and commitment to the Lord, to David his king, to Israel. This only adds to the awful injustice of what David is going to do to this man. Plan A has failed, so David devises Plan B, beginning in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David convinces Uriah to stay another day, and that night he has Uriah over for dinner, and David gets Uriah very drunk, hoping that he will stumble home, forgetting his annoying loyalty to the Lord and to the rest of the Israelite army, and sleep with his wife. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants at the palace again. So plan B failed too. And this proves to be a fatal mistake, so to speak, for Uriah, because now David is going to enact plan C in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of his army, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So David had Uriah carry this sealed letter to Joab, and the letter contained instructions to Joab to put Uriah on the front line of the battle where the fighting is the worst, then to draw back from him so that he would be certainly killed. Look at how far David has fallen. I mean, he's not only coveted another man's wife and then committed adultery with her, but then in an effort to cover over his sin, he devises two different plans to dupe Uriah into sleeping with his wife. Both plans fail, so then David goes for the jugular. He has Uriah killed on the battlefield. Wow. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal something or other?'" "Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" See, there had been more casualties than hoped to accomplish what David wanted done, the killing of Uriah. And Joab wants to make sure that David understands that the cost of these men's lives lies squarely on David's shoulders rather than Joab's. When David hears that Uriah is dead, he's so relieved that he could care less about all of the lives that it cost to accomplish his evil deed. David then actually has the audacity to send this message back to Joab, to encourage him to not take the death of these soldiers too hard. "Oh, you know, war is that way, Joab. I know you were doing your best." How blinding sin can be. David is out of control. He's blind to everything else other than his attempts to protect his reputation. Verse 26, it says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." It says, "When Bathsheba heard that her husband had been killed, she mourned for him, and I believe her grief was sincere in every way I believe she loved her husband Uriah. And as far as she knew, she is going to be a widow. See, she's had her whole life taken from her. She's had her whole life taken from her by David. Her reputation, her husband, her future. She's faced with raising a child alone as a widow, which in those days was a very difficult thing. It was a life of poverty. It must have been a great relief for her when David summons her to come to the palace to become his wife, in spite of her grief. And David, he's probably patting himself on the back at this point, feeling noble about doing the right thing, marrying her. There's nothing noble about what David has done that's led him to this place. But this, again, is the kind of game we play with ourselves, isn't it? Kind of twisted thinking and justifying of our behaviors. Oh, you know, I mean, you know, I'm doing the right thing. I'm marrying her. Really? If you'd have been doing the right thing, you wouldn't have had to make that choice to begin with. We're going to close there today with this last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Next time we will see how the Lord calls David to account for his sin. David thinks he's gotten away with it, that he's buttoned this messy little thing up. But God has watched it all and he knows about everything. The story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it illustrates what James wrote in his book, James 1:13, when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." David's fall started in his mind, up here, and it then progressed to acting out his thoughts, and that then led him to do outrageous things in an attempt to cover over that sin. David learned the hard way that saying that says, it's better to shun the bait than to struggle on the hook. We need to fight and win the battle in our head rather than try to fix things after the deed is done. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sexual immorality. Let me exegete that for you. It means turn and run the other way very fast. If you're in a compromising position, even now, whether it's of a sexual nature or something else, I want to encourage you to get out of it. Now, run the other way. Don't waste another minute. Don't try to justify it. Just get out. Stop doing it, whatever that thing is. And if you need help, get help. See, we, this church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, we aren't here to judge. We are not here to judge each other. We're all here to help each other do the right thing and keep doing the right thing. Amen? So seek out your brothers and sisters in Christ for help. They can pray for you. They can encourage you. They can help you think straight. They can kick your tail if you need that too. But that's our job, you guys, to help each other. Not to judge each other, not to condemn each other, not to be the moral police for each other. Help each other. Find our way again. We're lost. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, "No temptation has overcome you that's not common to man." Meaning, we're all tempted, and the stuff you're being tempted with is the same stuff I'm being tempted with and all the rest of us are being tempted with. We're all folks. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it, stand up under it. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, we thank you for including David's painful story for our benefit, for us to learn from his mistakes, his failures, his stumbles, his blunders, his foolishness. Lord, help us to take those lessons to heart. Help us to not ignore those warning signs along our own path of life. Help us to do the right thing, Lord, the thing that would please you and would bless and build others up rather than tear people down and tear ourselves down. Lord, this morning I want to pray especially for those of us who are in a compromising position right now, whatever that is. You know our hearts, Lord. You see everything. You know everything. We're naked before you, Lord, and that's scary, but it's also encouraging to know that somebody knows. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would reach out to you, take hold of you, Lord, cry out for help. And God, I ask that you would bring others into their life to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them find their way again. Lord, I ask that you would give us, all of us, as your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as your church, hearts of love and concern for each other, Lord, that we would be humble and genuinely be people that are looking to help and to encourage and strengthen each other. Carry one another's burdens. Help each other through life. Give us the heart of Jesus for each other. In his name we pray all of these things, Lord. Amen.